to In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled, The Church Lacks in Discipline, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
I want this, I desire this, and I'm not going to bend or move because it's my right. And I say, but God is warning you. He says, I don't care. Doesn't matter. A year later, or 2 years later, or 3 years later, they're back in the office sobbing, wondering what went wrong. You see, when God says that we are not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers, He means very simply, we are not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. What do? We go out and marry them. We go out and date them. And all of the pain and all of the heartache that comes with it comes down the pike, and what do? We stand up and say, what went wrong? You were warned. You continue. Rebellion, the Bible says, is as the sin of witchcraft. It is literally entering into the chambers of the occult, and God's people who refuse to be different, who refuse to bow to God-ordained authority, can expect the consequences. That's what He says. I will come and fight against you. That's what Jesus meant when He tells us what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, meant when he says that God resisteth the proud but gives grace to the humble. When God resists the proud, it literally means He treats as an enemy the proud. I know where you live, He says, and I will treat as an enemy the proud. Can you imagine being treated as God's enemy? You say, is it possible for a Christian to be treated as God's enemy? Absolutely. Absolutely. To the proud, He says. To that person who refuses to bend the knee, God says, I will treat you as an enemy. You will have to bear the full weight and the full consequence of your actions. That's what He says to the Pergamenium church. He says He will do this with the sword of His mouth. Then look at verse 17. It doesn't end there. He says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Hidden manna, a white stone, a new name, symbols that the people knew well. There are different explanations as to what the hidden manna could possibly be. Some say it was a reference to the wilderness provision. You remember in the Old Testament how God provided miraculously for Israel while she was going through the 40 years in the desert? The manna came down from heaven. And some say, well, the hidden manna then is a reference to the provisions that God makes for us while we're here in this life. And that's possible. Some say, well, it's the heavenly manna in the way in which it was abundantly poured onto Israel in the Old Testament. They believe that it was actually an abundant supply. That is, it wasn't just simply enough. It was more than enough. And some say, well, that's a reference to the abundant life that we have in Jesus Christ. That's possible. Some say it's a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we look back upon His death. We rest in who He is. We anticipate His coming. We do that every time we celebrate the sacrament. And that's very possible, too. And then there was the old Jewish legend that was prevalent in that day, that in the cave near Sinai where the law was given, some of the manna was hidden there, and it would be revealed or made known to Israel when the Messiah came. That is a reference to the coming of Messiah. And that's possible. I believe the most logical explanation of the hidden manna that is promised to those who dare to be distinctive is a combination of all of those. I believe God has given himself to us in abundance. I believe he has provided for our earthly provisions as we walk through this life, as we head on to the next life. He has provided needs according to his riches and glory. He has given of himself freely and completely. I believe we celebrate that sacrament, and every time we celebrate that sacrament, we are indeed experiencing the goodness of God and the gifts of the Spirit. And certainly, as Christians, we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things factor together. All of these things put together say the same thing. To the people who dare to be distinctive, who refuse to compromise, God says, I promise you myself. I promise to give you everything that I am. I promise to give you the fullness of my Godhead, the fullness of my Spirit, the fullness of my being. Hidden manna. Then he says, I promise you a white stone with a new name on it. There was a rabbinic legend in that day that when the manna fell from heaven, some white stones fell with it to represent the gifts of the Spirit. White stones were used along with black stones in jury trials. When a jury would cast a verdict, they would put a white stone in or a black stone in, white meaning that you were acquitted, black meaning that you were found guilty. And so the white stones and the black stones were God's way of saying that a person is either innocent or guilty. What does he say to the overcomer? I promise you that you will be acquitted. I promise you that you will be found innocent. That's exactly what Christ came to do on the cross, to give us a new name, to find us innocent. We can actually stand before God. We can actually look before God. We can actually look him in the eye when we die and stand before him. And he will look into our hearts and judge us through the eyes of Christ and say to us, your sins have been forgiven. You have been acquitted, justified, set free. That's the beauty of the gospel. He says, I'll give you a new name. You see, there's two words in the Bible for new. We can say new, and there's one word that means new in the sense of quality. And there's new in the sense of time. For example, if I buy a new car, it's still a car. It may be a new car because I bought it in a certain period of time or a different period of time. But it's still a car. A car is a car. That's one word for new. But that's not the word he uses here. The word he uses here is new in the sense of quality. New in the sense of nature. I will give you a new name. I will give you a new name, a new quality of being. That's what the Bible means when it says we're put into the ground. Our bodies are put into the ground, seeds planted into the earth. But then at the resurrection, God will bring that body out of the grave. It will be a new body, new in nature, new and different, glorified in nature, like unto Christ, not bound by space or time. What he promises to the person who dares to be distinctive is a new name. A name that says, I am a child of the living God, stamped on my forehead. I belong to Christ. And because of that, I have a new name. It's used in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that concept. In chapter 3, verse 12, he speaks of a new Jerusalem. Not like the old Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says that we're going to sing a new song. Not the same old songs, but a new song. In chapter 21, verse 1, he says that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, not like the old ones, but new in the sense of nature. Chapter 21, verse 5, it says he is going to make all things new. That is, God is going to transform everything that we know of and conform it to the image of his Son in all of its glory and radiance. And after he says all of that, he looks to those who dare to be distinctive and says, I will give you a new name. You see, name changes were common when people in royalty moved up the ladder. You see, when a prince became a king, he was given a new name. When a young boy became a prince, he was given a new name. When people advanced up the royal ladder, they were given new names. And God promises to us as we travel through this world, as we stand one day before him as a distinctive people, I will give you a new name. Glorified like unto Christ. Well, you know, I think we need to bring this message home a little bit. And I believe that as a church, it's important for us to know what we believe. You see, there is coming a day when what we believe is the only thing we're going to hang on to. You say, what do you mean? I mean, as the church continues to move toward the climax in history where Christ is coming back, the Bible speaks of unprecedented tribulation that we will go through. And it's going to cost you something to be a believer. And a little pinch of incense isn't going to cut it. A little bit of compromise isn't going to make it. A little bit of sin is not going to make it. You will lose, as Balaam did, your distinctiveness as the people of God. And with that, you will lose the power of God to live a victorious life. What do we believe as Christians? You know, when I look at the research that is going on, especially among the baby boomers, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. Someone pointed out to me this past week that in, I think they said Time Magazine, there was an article on the resurgence of spiritual interest among the baby boomers. But you know where they're going? You know what the fastest growing church is in America? The fastest growing movement in America, where the baby boomers are flocking, is to the Unitarian churches. You want to know why they're going there? Because the Unitarians don't believe anything. That's why. Whatever you want to believe is fine. Doesn't really matter. Don't tell me anything about a personal faith and a personal Christ. And so if you don't put any restrictions on me, if you don't make me believe something or tell me thus saith the Lord or the Bible says, then I'm comfortable. But don't tell me I'm a sinner who's on my way to hell, lost in my sins and in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that. You're invading my privacy, you see. And so they take a little pinch of incense and they burn it on the altar of humanism, of man-centered religion. And they say, that's sufficient. God says to that people, I will come to you and I will fight you. I will war against you. And it stands to reason. Do you think Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the master designer in whom all things have their beginning and yes, will one day have their end, that that same God who sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and turned his back on him when he bore my sins and my iniquities is somehow going to overlook the fact that I have ignored his son and rejected that salvation? God became a man, incarnation, Christmas, born of a virgin, so that he would not be stained with the seed of man's sin. God the Father becomes God the Son, the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one Godhead, the mystery of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not a God among many, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us. He is not a part of a triumvirate, as the Mormons would tell us. He is not just simply a great prophet, as the Jews would tell us, or the Muslims would tell us. He is not some sort of representative of human consciousness, as the Eastern religions would tell us. He is not a failure, as the Moonies would tell us. Jesus Christ is the God of the universe who came to die on a cross to set people free from their sins. That's what we believe. If we don't believe that, then we miss the sufficiency of his atonement to wash away those sins that have so easily beset us, sins that have wrapped us and gripped us and caused us to reject the very Son of God. He died on that cross. They buried him in a grave. And you want to know something? 3 days later, he came out of that tomb. The angels didn't roll away the stone to let him out. When the angels rolled away the stone, he was already gone. He was raised in glory physically from the dead, not spiritually, as the liberals would say. Not some sort of subconscious resurrection or swoon theory, but Jesus Christ, the same one who died on the cross, was placed into the grave, and 3 days later, he broke the chambers of sin and death and was raised in glory, sat there before Thomas and before the others, before the 500 and before the 70, and said, "Here am I, touch me, handle me. I am risen from the dead." And he says, "I give to you that same power, that same resurrection hope, that when they bury you 6 feet under, there will come a day when God, in the twinkling of his eyes, will raise us from the dead." That's the power of the resurrection. He sent his Holy Spirit to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And that intercessory work of the Spirit continues today and will continue until that very last person who is going to be saved is saved. And then, as the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ will break through the eastern sky. He will come as he ascended into heaven. He will take us to be with himself. He will come to issue judgment on the earth, to judge the quick and the dead, to separate the sheep from the goats, to create a new heaven and a new earth. We believe in that incarnation. We believe in that virgin birth. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the sufficiency of his atonement, of his physical resurrection, his ascension into glory, his intercessory work as the Spirit is poured out, giving gifts to his people. As he comes, he will come as judge, as King of kings and Lord of lords. We believe in that blessed Trinity, that great mystery of incarnation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And do you know what it's all based on? It all boils down to one thing. And without this one thing, friends, we lose our distinctiveness as the people of God. We can believe all of those. You know where all those things come from? Right here. We believe in the inerrancy of this book. We believe that from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, it's hundreds of chapters, it's thousands of verses. We believe that every one of these words is inspired by the Holy Spirit who laid upon those men and those people from different continents and different eras and different time dimensions the words that he wants the world to know and to hear. This is a God-breathed book, and we must never lose the distinctiveness of that. Thus saith the Lord, not the preacher. We're not here to be entertained. Oh, it's great to have good singing. It's great to have special things. I don't know about you, but I was richly blessed and am richly blessed by the ministry of music. Music is so important to the worship of God. It's exciting. Worship and preaching and teaching and prayer and fellowship and praise and adoration. That's what the church is all about. That's why we exist. Dare to be distinctive. Dare to be unique. Dare to be set apart as God's special instruments. That's the message to the church at Pergamum. And that's the message to the church at Glasgow. That's why we exist. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, a white stone, a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I'd like to close with just a thought, just something to think about. Somebody, one of our elders, handed me an article that came out of one of last week's Wall Street Journal newspapers. You know, in one sense it encourages me, in another sense it discourages me, because I think more and more the church is trying to become just like the world. We're trying to become exactly like the world. And we lose our distinctiveness as God's special people when we do that. I mean, this article tells us about a fella who's the senior pastor of a church in Phoenix, Arizona. He sent his assistant pastor into Bally's Casino in Las Vegas to learn how to put on a performance that his people will not soon forget. And so the assistant pastor went down into Bally's Casino. And the end product, and you got to imagine this. I mean, the article says this, eluding the hellfire and smoke surrounding his pulpit. Got the picture? Hellfire and smoke around the pulpit. The Reverend Tommy Barnett waves goodbye. And with a hearty hallelujah, he soars straight toward heaven and out of sight. They raptured this guy right out of the pulpit. Stuck him on a cable and shot him right through the building. The abrupt flight, I'm reading now, of this Pentecostal Peter Pan in a gray suit brings gasps from the many of the 6,500 faithful at Phoenix First Assembly. Joining in this extravaganza are a $500,000 special effects system, 200 member choir, and 25-piece orchestra. It is the finale fit for the Mecca where one of Mr. Barnett's assistant pastors studies how to make such miracles happen in Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. Now, I not for one minute, I do not question whether or not these people know the Lord. But I want to tell you, there is something radically wrong with the American Christian if that's what we need to get the message from God. There's something wrong. Somehow or another, I think maybe we need to return to the mourner's bench and to get on our faces before God and to say to God, I am not worthy to even look into your eyes. Bless me or else I die. Somehow or another, this doesn't strike me as being distinctive. It strikes me as being entertaining. We're not here to entertain you, friends. I don't know what God does with the messages week after week that start when we walk out here, when you walk into the building, when we try to gear the worship service so that when you leave here, you know you've been in the presence of God. But it's not up to us to entertain you. It's up to us corporately to worship Him, to proclaim Him. He says, I know where you live. Let's bow together in prayer.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded the message titled, The Church Lacks in Discipline, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.